Our text this evening is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. As we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, you can find that on page 842 of your pew Bible. So Mark chapter 7, we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 23. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your truth. And God, even when it seems hard to hear, God, when it seems harsh to us, we thank you that you speak to us, that you speak the words of eternal life, that we might listen, that we might hear and learn from them. God, we ask that you open our hearts and minds, help us to receive your truth now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is it that matters most to you? If I asked you, what is the most important thing to you, what do you care about most, what comes to mind? Probably multiple answers to that, but I think most of us, our first knee-jerk reaction to that question is probably family, right? Our family, kids, our spouse, our mom and dad, right? That's what matters most, right? Family is most important. What if I were to observe you and your family for, I don't know, a couple years or something? What if I watched in detail how you spoke to them, to your family? Watch what you did for them, what you did with them, how you loved your family, how you helped your wife, your husband. What if I watched you for a while and I got to see what you are really like with your family, right, the thing you care about most? And then let's say I come to you after that time and say, "You know what, after watching you for a while, I've come to realize that you don't care a lick about your family, right? You're doing it all wrong, this family thing. In fact, after seeing you and watching you, observing you for a while, I'd say that you hate your kids, you hate your wife, and you're messing them up irreversibly." I think for most of us, we'd be quite offended if someone said that to us. And not because we learned that we are not perfect fathers or mothers or husbands and wives. We know we're not perfect. We're far from it. But to accuse me of hating my family, of causing them irreparable damage, oh, that's going way overboard. Right? That's the thing I care about most. That's an attack on my fundamental values, on my self-worth. Right? It's an inverse of everything that I care about. And if it's not your family you care about most, if it's your job, your income, your status in the church, the denomination of your church, whatever it is, we wouldn't take such a strong condemnation of something we care about, we wouldn't take that very well. And I think that when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, I think we too often, maybe we miss what is going on. Meaning, we miss what it is that the Pharisees hate so much about Jesus, and what drives them to the extreme of wanting him executed. Because in some ways, the more you read the Gospels, the more you spend time with them, it makes sense why the Pharisees hate Jesus so much. Because he isn't just disagreeing with them on certain doctrines or certain practices. It isn't as if the Pharisees tried to kill everyone who disagreed with them. We know that there was a divergence of religious thought within the Jewish tradition. So like the schools of Hillel, the school of Shammai, people disagreed, even among Pharisees and even among Jewish religious people, but that did not make them want to kill one another all the time. The Pharisees, they hate Jesus because he is attacking their fundamental values of their religion. Namely, Jesus is condemning their fundamental understanding of righteousness. He is telling them that they are doing it all wrong. And that what they think is happening, what they spend all of their time, all of their energy doing, what they have dedicated their life to, is not only wrong, but it's damnable. That's what Jesus is saying here in Mark 7. I mean, just take verse 9. Jesus tells them that they reject the commandment of God. Does he know who he's talking to? Does he have any idea the meticulous methods and lengths that the Pharisees use to ensure that they keep all of God's laws? Keeping God's law to a Pharisee, to a religious Jew, is what was most important to them. And Jesus says they're doing the opposite of that. Have you ever been accused of not doing something or not doing the very thing that you took great efforts and lengths to do? Right? That can be infuriating. Like if you tried to help someone, it's kind of a general. If you tried to, or you gave up your time, gave up your money, you sacrificed for someone, you went and you helped them, you prayed for them, you did everything in your power to love that brother and sister, brother or sister. And after all that, they turn around and say that you never cared for them, you never sacrificed for them, and you never did anything to help them at all. That would infuriate you. If they only knew how much time, how much energy you spent loving them, and then to turn that around on you. The point is, the Pharisees were dedicated to their religion. They were dedicated to their law. So much so that they erected all of these rules, this tradition that Jesus speaks of, or what it's called the oral tradition. They created all of that to ensure that they keep God's law, that they keep the Torah. And that is what all the washings are about in the first 5 verses. Now, you're not going to find those washing rules in the Torah, and it's not necessarily about the cleanliness, you know, getting dirt off of them. We weren't going to find those rules in the Torah, and the Jews know it. But they were established, these washing rules, as important to keep, or as important rules to keep yourself extra clean, or to make sure you didn't defile yourself. Because the Old Testament is clear on that, that there are external things that render a person unclean. So a woman's menstrual blood, having intercourse, touching a dead body, all of that would make a person unclean if you came into contact with it, and you would need to purify yourselves by washing, or by some ritual washing. So this washing here that Mark points out was to further ensure that God's people were keeping themselves clean. They were taking great lengths to keep God's commandments. If Jesus only knew. And then here comes this Jesus, and he cuts them off at the waist. He leaves their rules and their regulations. He leaves their neat and tidy little boxes of religion in shambles. No wonder they wanted to kill him. We would not take that very kindly either. So there are a few points I want to make out here. First, when Jesus is talking about the Jewish traditions and that they have abandoned God's law, the Pharisees have, for their own tradition, that is not talking primarily about the way we think of tradition. Typically, when we Protestants hear this, we immediately think of something akin to the Catholic Church and all their man-made traditions and rules that aren't in the Bible, but that they hold to because it's their tradition. We typically hear tradition and associate negative connotations with that, and in some cases for good reason, right? There are bad traditions that do more harm than good. But to think that tradition in general is bad is a mistake. Jesus is not saying that you should not have traditions as a part of your Christian life and worship. The real problem with the Pharisees' tradition is that it has supplanted the commandment of God. In fact, their tradition goes against it. It contradicts what God has commanded. So that's why Jesus uses the example he does in verses 10 through 13. He says the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is being broken because of the Pharisees' adherence to their own tradition. So their rules are actually causing them to break God's law. That's a problem. And the example that Jesus uses is the Pharisees were using the rule, this rule that they made up, that you could dedicate something to God, like property or something, while you still retained the benefits of it. And you would do that so that you don't have to, in this case, provide for your aging father and your mother who need it. That's what the whole Corban thing is in those verses that Jesus mentions. It's kind of like a deferred giving. And there were many of those types of things that the Pharisees did. They used that law, they used their law and tradition to break God's law or to circumvent them. So the fundamental issue isn't that the Pharisees are doing extra-biblical things. The issue is that they are no longer following God's clear, direct commands. I mean, they're breaking the fifth commandment. And really what this exposes is a dangerous fault, maybe one of the most dangerous faults in our religion or in religion in general, something that we all need to be on guard for. And that is that we often confuse God's laws, his commands, with our agendas. We often mix the two. We have a tendency, just like the Jewish leaders, to mix what God has commanded with what we can construct. For instance, and this might be a perfunctory example, but this often happens with Christians in politics. As I have heard people, Christians on either side of the political spectrum, use the Bible or Jesus or a specific command in Scripture to prove their point, why they think what they do. But not only that, they use it to prove their wholesale support of a political side and also why the other side is completely wrong. As if somewhere we can find that Jesus is really a Republican or a Democrat. And so often our Christianity can really only be understood in terms of our political association or even our denominational affiliation. And just so you know, Jesus doesn't love and support Reformed Presbyterians more than other traditions of Christians. He doesn't think Calvinists are more special because they think a certain way. And the point is, again, that we often are tempted to mix our agendas and our traditions with the commandments of God. And whether it's political, or if it's how many children you're supposed to have, or if you homeschool or public school, or if you drink alcohol or you don't drink alcohol. And all those things might be fine and good for you to do or not do. But the question is, are they the measure of your obedience and service to God? Do your Christian traditions, do your habits, do your choices, do they aid your love for your neighbor, or do they cause you to look down on those who might do things a little different than you do? And we need to be reminded over and over again that our obedience to God and our love for our neighbor does not have an agenda behind it. We love God, we serve each other, because that's what he has commanded. And any time we replace the real commandment of God, to love and serve our neighbor, to love him with our whole hearts, anytime we replace that with an agenda or a policy that we like, no matter how helpful it is, we are rejecting the commandment of God. So we need to be on guard for that. And second, really what this points to, or what this text is pointing to, is the prevalence of hypocrisy in our religion and in our lives. This idea that we can do certain things, right? We can be religious and zealous for God, all the while living a selfish and even an idolatrous lifestyle. And that's what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of, as he says in verse 6, hypocrisy. And you hear that over and over and over again in Matthew 23. It's hypocrisy that lies at the heart of their disregard for God's commandments. And what I want to emphasize, because we read chapter 23 in Matthew, that comes off as really strong and really harsh. What I want to emphasize, as I've said before in our series, is that when we look at the Pharisees, and when we hear the stinging accusations that Jesus levels against them, we are supposed to see ourselves. Because as strange as it might sound, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the church in their day, right? The Sadducees were the liberals, but the Pharisees held to fundamental doctrines that we would have much in common with. Many a scholar today have pointed out that the Pharisees were earnest in their religion and that they often spoke about the sincerity of the heart. They spoke about the grace of God, the importance of love. All those things were really important to them, which we would all agree with. And the point is that we are supposed to see ourselves in the reflection of the Pharisees, to see our own predilection to take the things of God and to invert them for our own selfish agendas and sinful practices. Because again, the Pharisees didn't necessarily know that they were doing this. They didn't think that their practices and their traditions were acts of disobedience. Hardly any heretics or hypocrites do think that. And that's what makes hypocrisy so dangerous and so destructive. Hypocrites do not often know they're being hypocritical. We often think, in our hypocrisy, we think we are the ones in the right, that we are what we think is the mark of our devotion. And I want to point out how scary that is. That to think the things, the doctrines, the practices that we care so much about, how easily they can turn into something that causes us to break the laws that we think we are keeping, and how it can happen without us recognizing that it is happening. And we don't have to just talk about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. There are plenty of examples to use in Christian history, even in our own Protestant evangelical history. For instance, you would think that the fact that the Lord Jesus drank wine would have settled the question for Christians once and for all whether or not it is a sin to drink alcohol. So not only did Jesus drink it, right, but he provided it for his friends at a wedding feast. And not only did Jesus drink it, wine, alcohol, publicly, but he did so to the point that his enemies accused him of being a drunkard. Right? That charge would make no sense if Jesus didn't drink alcohol. Right? And yet, that did not stop an entire generation of Christians from concluding that it was sinful to drink wine at all, something that they taught with the very best and most scriptural motives, according to them. In fact, in many circles, drinking alcohol became more a measure of your spiritual life and whether it was more of a measure than your spiritual life than whether you loved your neighbor or you shared your faith with others or the way you raised your children to love and serve the Lord. And there are other ways in our own tradition that we have come to rely on the tradition of our elders and to think very hard and very unkind thoughts about those who do not. I think we need to see that we are all guilty of this in some degree. And again, it isn't as if in our hypocrisy, it's not as if we are conspiring with others in our secret lair, right? Laughing at the rules that we are making up for other people to follow. The Pharisees are just as earnest in their errors as they could be. They aren't just saying these rules all of the time. They're doing the washings. They're doing the things they're saying. They're keeping in earnest everything that they say the people should be doing. And they are aghast that Jesus would accuse them of hypocrisy and of breaking God's laws. And we are often too. We will, of course, deny that we are being superficial in our judgments or that we are being hypocritical in our pursuit of righteousness. Most hypocrites are aghast when they are accused of hypocrisy. I think the lesson that we must learn from this is how easy it is for our attention in our Christian life, how easy it can be drawn away from God and placed onto something else, some peripheral matter that keeps us, that inhibits our daily drive to go to Christ for forgiveness and to extend that same forgiveness to others. And again, we should ask, what matters the most to you in your Christian life? What is it that's most important? Is it being reformed? Is it not drinking alcohol, not public schooling? Well, then third, in verses 14 through 23, Jesus reveals really the true matter at hand. And that is that the real flaw in our thinking and acting is not so much what we do, but why we do it. And we have touched on this a bit. The motive or the agenda behind our spiritual lives is very much important. It's not just about doing the right thing, it's about doing it for the right reason. But another way you can think of it, of what Jesus is saying in verses 14 through 23, is that the worst thing we can do as Christians is confuse what we do with who we are. It's one of the most dangerous things. It can be good sometimes, but oftentimes when we confuse what we do with who we are, trouble follows. That's what the Pharisees are doing with all their traditions and their rules. They fundamentally think of themselves in a way that's not true. That's what all these washings expose. The Pharisees think of themselves as clean because look what they do. Look at all the laws they keep. They think they are clean. They think of themselves as righteous. So all of this washing and all of this ritual cleansing is really to shore up their righteousness in their own eyes. They are clean, mainly because they're Jewish, right? That's just good right off the bat. And so now they need to make sure of it, right? This cleanness, this righteousness, we need to keep it going. And because they think this way, they are completely neglecting the truth that, as Jesus puts it, what makes a person unclean, the things that really defile a person, is what is already inside of us. That is the real source of uncleanness or unrighteousness. It is our heart and our sinful motives. That is what the Pharisees' tradition has blinded them to, the fact that they are fundamentally unclean before God. They have confused who they are with what they do. So the tradition that we must hold to, right, first and foremost, is how desperately wicked our hearts already are. That is where all sin and all malice, all hatred, all disobedience comes from. It comes from the fact that man is unclean, and nothing we can do will change that fact, nothing that we can do. It's the core aspect of the gospel. As St. Paul says, all men fall short of the glory of God. And as the Lord Jesus himself says, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right, that's the key to understanding the gospel, and it's the key to responding in a godly way, that we are completely unclean and unrighteous before God. And really what I want to point out is that's what the Pharisees are missing. That's what they reject. That's why they reject the Christ, because it has to be that way. We have to be fundamentally unclean because that's where the Messiah comes in. Right? And I've mentioned this before, but I mentioned it throughout and want to keep it in the front of our minds. We preach, as Christians, we preach a gospel of weakness. We don't preach a gospel of strength. And I don't mean because the gospel is weak or that Christ is weak, but that it comes to the weak. It is for the weak and the helpless, the gospel. Christ is for the broken. He's for the damaged. He's not for the strong, the beautiful, the smart, or the Presbyterian. The Pharisees have no room for a Messiah. Not the Messiah who comes to restore humanity back to its original state. They have no room to be remade. They don't want that. They don't want recreation. They want affirmation or adulation. I mean, think about it. If the Messiah came, Christ came, and was doing all these wonderful, amazing things that we've been reading about in the first six chapters, and then he looked at the Pharisees, right? He saw what the religious leaders were doing, and he said, wow, you guys have been doing a great job, right? I'm impressed. This is exactly what we've been trying to get the Jews to do all along, right? If Jesus said that, well, the Pharisees would have loved that. They would have eaten it up, the fact that the Messiah came to help them do what they can already do by themselves. Right? They were righteous, they were clean, and the Messiah comes to kind of top it all off, maybe by killing the Romans and getting the kingdom back to power. But the point is, that's not the Messiah that came. Instead, we get a Messiah who comes and says, all those fancy rules and regulations, all those tithes and oaths, all your laws mean nothing. All your fancy doctrines and your systematic theologies and your continual squabbling about which tradition is right is actually damning you. And it's damning because we have missed the point. It's caused us to miss the point oftentimes. We often miss the point because we think that we do certain things or eat certain foods or abstain from certain substances. Because we do that, we're not really as bad as all those other people. And Jesus is clear in the last five verses that he did not come to save us from unclean foods or unclean dishes and pots and pans or from unclean doctrines or denominations. He came to save us from unclean hearts. He came to save us from a wickedness that has buried its roots so deep within us that the only recourse to take is a complete regeneration, a new birth, a new creation. That is where we need help. And look at the sins, the list of sins that Jesus points out in verses 21 and 22. None of those are theological problems. None of those stem from certain errant or heretical doctrines. They all come from the problem of having a human heart. And any serious-minded Christian cannot look at that list in verses 21 and 22 without admitting that we are all guilty of every single one of those sins to one degree or another. Me and you, guilty of it all. Those are not Pharisaical sins. Those are not the result of being in the wrong denomination or having the wrong theology. Those sins are the result of being human. And that is what Christ came to make right. Now, I'm not saying that theology is unimportant or that doctrines are not important. What we believe to be true in any one case is very important. I am saying what Dr. Rogan has been reminding us of lately, The true and right theology is only useful when it's a matter of the heart. Theology only helps, doctrines only help if it is applied to our individual hearts and lives. So your theology, why, what you believe, why you believe it, it's supposed to cut deep into your heart and impact the way you love one another, impact the way you love and respond to the mercy and grace that God freely gives. So it's the motive of our religion. That's what matters. And really, we can only see God, we can only know God, when we are forced to confront the sin and the wickedness that fills our own hearts. Jesus is telling us here in chapter 7 that the heart is the key. Right? That's what Scripture is after. Jesus has been healing people's bodies. It's good and well for them. But what God wants is your heart. That's why we're told to guard our hearts. And in a lot of ways, we need to be guarding our hearts from ourselves. And really, we need to be guarding our hearts against the thought that we can please God without Jesus. That we can do for God, that we can be good and faithful servants in our own strength or with our own knowledge. It's just simply not true. We must recognize, we must come to grips with the sin that dwells in each of our hearts. We must see clearly the futility and the ineffectiveness that each one of us is plagued by. And make no bones about it, that isn't an uncomfortable thing. We don't want to know just how corrupt and sinful we are. We don't want to face the fact that we are the problem, our hearts are the problem, but it's the only way that we will realize the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Realizing the shape of our hearts, the sin that we are in, it's the only way we will see our Savior, not shaking his head in disgust, not rebuffing us in shame, but with his arms open to receive and to receive us because he is merciful and because he is gracious to forgive even the worst of sinners. So let us offer our hearts to him, to Christ, at whatever cost that is to us. Christ has not promised that it's going to be easy or that it's an easy life of following him. It will often be more than we think we can bear. But in the midst of your struggle against sin, keep your eyes on your Savior. Keep your hope and your trust eternally fixed on the great lover of all mankind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness. God, we thank you for your love and your forgiveness that emanates from your word. God, it emanates from the life of Christ. And even in the times of the parts of Scripture where we hear rebuke, where we hear stinging accusations, God, that is you coming to us in your love to correct us that we might not continue in sin. God, we ask that you give us a humble heart that we might humble ourselves before you, that we might love each other as with the love that you have shown to us. God, work the lives that reflect your gospel in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.